This evening we're continuing our study in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. So if you would turn there tonight, we're looking at chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we're in the last part of that chapter. And let's read the last two verses together and then we'll seek the Lord's face in prayer. The last two verses of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing again from the reading of his inspired word. Let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for his help tonight in our study. Our Father in heaven, thou dost know the needs of all the hearts here, and we would come to thee asking that thou wouldst come and deal with our souls in mercy and in grace. Our great desire tonight is that thy name would be lifted up, that thy name would be glorified even in the study of thy word. We come and ask that the Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts through thy word, that I would be hidden behind the cross and that we would see something of the glory of Christ. Lord, even in these commands, we ask that you would refresh our hearts with what we are in Christ, that we might know something of thy presence and power in our life throughout this week. Lord, help us tonight. Come and give to each one a word in season, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. When Paul began this epistle, he talked about God's election. And he said that God has chosen a people in Christ for a purpose. That purpose is that the people would be holy and without blame before him in love. Later on in chapter 5, he will reiterate that great purpose, only this time it will have to do with the work of Christ the Son. Why did the Son give himself as an offering for sin? It was for that same purpose, that the people of God would be holy and without blame before God in love. Well, we are now in that section where God gives us the very clear statement as to what it is to be holy and without blame before him in love. He is dealing here, that is, the Apostle Paul is dealing here, with what it is to be sanctified in God's presence. What it is to live according to the dictates of God's word. Now remember who he's dealing with. He's dealing with what we would call first-generation Christians. Those who had been involved in the worship of Diana. They had been involved in not only idolatry, but a very sensual, wicked, and ungodly lifestyle. Now they're saved, and Paul is having to teach them from the beginning all that God requires out of them. Today we, in this country, have had the privilege of growing up where the gospel has been taught and where the work ethic that permeates our society has been based, in the past at least, upon the Word of God. And many of the things that Paul mentions here are things that in a generation ago or two generations ago, even the ungodly would say, yes, that is right. But as we look at the commands here in our generation, we find that as we become more and more ungodly, we become more and more like Ephesus. And we're having to teach these truths to those that are saved, and because they're coming out of, in a very real sense, a pagan society, as the believers here in Ephesus were. We're looking tonight at what it is to have a gospel-centered life. What it is to live your life according to the gospel, to live your life in a manner that would please the Lord Jesus Christ. We noted in our last study that the Apostle Paul in verse 17 says we're to walk differently. We're not to walk as we used to walk. And then he describes the darkness of the mind and heart that used to characterize our unsaved walk. And then he talks about what it is to put on Christ. How do we put off the old dress, that is, the old way of living, the old way of behavior? We renew our minds in the gospel of Christ, and then we restore that image that God has formed within us by the new birth. We become like Christ, according to verse 24. There is the removal of the bad behavior. There is the renewing of the mind. And then he says we are to restore. Or you could say we are to stop the old behavior. We are to study what we are in Christ. And then we are to start the new behavior. He likens the removing and the adding to that of getting undressed and dressed. Years ago, when I was younger and could play sports, I remember we had certain uniforms in football and then again in baseball that you wore, and those uniforms distinguished you from those on the other side. You wouldn't have thought of going into a game and wearing the opponent's uniform. You just would never do that. Yet how many Christians there are, and they're trying to walk in the Christian life here on this earth, and they're wearing the uniform that they wore before they were saved. Their behavior is exactly the same behavior that they had before they professed faith in Christ. For Paul, that could not be. You could not walk in the old behavior if you truly were united to Christ. There had to be a new walk. There had to be a change of behavior. That which people would see, that change had to take place. Tonight I want us just to think for a few minutes upon this change of behavior. And you'll note that the Apostle Paul continues to argue in the same way, only now he's becoming more specific. He gives you the principle, as it were, of putting off and putting on and renewing the mind. But now he's going to apply it. He's going to deal with different situations, and he's going to tell you, this is the dress that has to go. You cannot continue to follow Christ and to have this behavior be associated with you. And then he's going to tell us what is the proper behavior. What is the conduct that ought to characterize God's people. And in between, as it were, the discussion of removing the old clothes and the putting on of the new clothes, he's going to tell us some of the great truths of the gospel again to renew our minds, to refresh our hearts. You see, for the Apostle Paul, it was never merely a stopping of bad behavior and a starting of good behavior. For the Apostle Paul, the gospel was central in all of the good behavior. The gospel was that which motivated the good behavior. The gospel was that which called forth the good behavior. What Paul is giving us here is not something that an unsaved person can do. It's impossible. Or they can maybe stop lying and start telling the truth, but not for the reason and motivation that Paul gives here. And tonight I want us to consider some of these issues that Paul raises, because these are the things that ought to characterize us. And some of the bad behavior, the things that ought to be put away. We are to remove ungodly behavior. That's our first point. And you see that Paul states very clearly what that ungodly behavior is. We are to put it off. We're to stop it. He starts by saying, there's no more lying. You've got to tell the truth. You and I can lie by exaggerating that which is truth. So more is no longer truth. We can stretch the truth. We can change the truth so it's no longer truth. We can omit parts of the truth so that the message we're giving, the statement we're giving, is a lie. Paul says that's got to go. Now, you have to understand that they were in a temple worship that itself was a lie. The worship of Diana was a lie. She was a myth. It didn't really exist, the goddess Diana. Because of that, there are all kinds of lies that would have, as it were, flowed into the life and through the life of those in Ephesus. And Paul is calling forth a radical transformation. Well, you and I live in a country where lying seems to be the status quo. You can go to any grocery store and you can see there on your way out of the grocery store all these different news articles that aren't really news articles at all, and most of what's being told to you are lies. But because it's sensational, because it deals with immorality or wickedness, people buy that lie and believe that lie until it can be proved differently. How often God's people end up being a part of that gossip as well? You say, well, I didn't start to lie. Someone told me the lie. I just forwarded. I just sent it along the way, as it were. Well, if you sent it along the way, you are lying. Paul said lying is not to be a part of our behavior. It's to be put off. It's one of the pieces of clothing that never should be associated with God's people. Never should be associated. And yet in this 21st century, I've known God's people to lie. Known leaders who call themselves leaders anyways to lie. Known preachers in our day to tell lies. Well, we're living in a time where if you say you're a Christian, the estimation in the person you're talking to goes way down. Part of it's because they have seen the lies and heard the false speech that God's people have used in their midst. God's people, among all the people of the earth, ought to be those who tell the truth. Lying is to be put off. Sinful anger is to be put off. We could say anger that leads to sin. You see that here in the statement before us. Be ye angry and sin not. Oftentimes our anger does lead us to sin, sometimes terrible sin. You remember Moses was provoked. Here was this man of God. He was provoked by the nation of Israel. He was told to speak to the rock, and rather than speak to the rock, he struck the rock. In doing so, he was upsetting the typology that was being portrayed by God in Moses' actions. You would have spiked the rock the first time. That's what Moses did. Christ would be smitten, but after that, the blessing would flow from Christ merely by praying to him. Moses was upset. He was angry. He was provoked. And in his anger, he did something that he would never have done normally. Even a great man of God, like Moses, when he was angry, was moved along by that anger to do that which was wrong. Now, anger in itself is not wrong. Be ye angry and sin not. You remember when Moses came down from the mount? And he saw the people of God dancing around the idol, and he saw them in their sin. It says that he was hot with anger. And he took the Ten Commandments and he broke the tablets. He was angry. That was a just anger. There was nothing wrong with that anger. But anger is one of those emotions that when it gets started, oftentimes gets out of control. And it leads us to say things, it leads us to do things, it leads us to think things that we normally would not say, do, or think. So he says, be angry and sin not. And then he says that we're not to allow the sun to go down on our wrath. In other words, you're not to sin in your anger, and you're not to allow the sin, the anger, as it were, to continue. We're to deal with it. He says, then we're not to give any place to the devil. It's funny that that would come right after speaking concerning anger. Because how often it is in anger, we have our life out of control and place is given to the devil. And then he speaks about stealing. Again, these are first generation believers. You would think you would have to tell them about stealing. But they're coming out of a pagan society. They're coming out of great darkness. We're living in a culture again, which is going further and further into darkness, and stealing has become a way of life. You can steal from your employer as long as you don't get caught. You can steal from your neighbor as long as you don't get caught. Stealing has become a way of life, and the only time it's wrong is when you get caught. But the scripture is very clear. Thou shalt not steal. If you've been redeemed by the Lord, if you've been bought by His blood, this is something never to be associated with you as a believer. It's the dress that has to be put off. We are not to be known as thieves. And then he speaks of corrupt speech. What does he mean by corrupt speech? This particular word in the Greek has to do with that speech that is rank, foul, putrid, rotten, worthless, disgusting. It's a long list. It takes in a lot, doesn't it? So if your speech is putrid, if your speech is rotten, if your speech is rank and foul, your speech has to go. That's what he's saying here. Now, you know, we have people who say, well, just give me a list of words I can use and give me a list of words I can't use. Paul just uses this one word, this word that has to do with corruption. And he says that kind of speech has no place among the people of God. It's not merely what you say as far as lying that's concerned. You can sin against God. You can be, as it were, a reproach to God's name by the way that you speak, the words that you choose, the type of stories that you tell. You can corrupt. You can, as it were, defile your testimony. And Paul is saying, these things don't belong to you if you're God's people. And yet there are some who are God's people, they say anyways, and they're known for their smutty stories. They're known for their foul language. You have to say, are they really Christians at all? Now again, these people were coming out of paganism, where that would have been the standard of speech. But Paul is saying, no longer is that the behavior that you're to be known for. What is the dress? That's what people see. That's what they know you for. He's saying what you're to be known for now is a speech that's different. This corrupt speech has to go. Has to go. And then he speaks about grieving the Holy Spirit. Causing sorrow to the Holy Spirit. Distressing the Holy Spirit. Now all we have looked at so far would grieve the Holy Spirit. Lying grieves the Holy Spirit. Anger that leads us into sin grieves the Holy Spirit. Stealing would grieve the Holy Spirit. And certainly foul language would grieve the Holy Spirit. We're praying for the Spirit to move. But if we're not willing to put off the clothes that grieve the Holy Spirit, then our praying is all in vain, is it not? We want God to move. We want the Holy Spirit to come with might and power. If that be our prayer and our desire, then we can no longer grieve the one who brings the reviving. He gives a list here that I think also could be stated as that which grieves the Holy Spirit. When he says in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Right, here are six things that he mentions. Some of it has to do with what he's already spoken of. Some of it is new. First thing he says is bitterness. How often it is that our hearts become bitter. It's easy to become bitter. You remember Naomi became bitter. She came back to Bethlehem having lost everything. They called her by her name, Naomi, which meant pleasant. And she said, don't call me that name. Call me Mara, which meant bitter. The Lord hath dealt bitterly with me. She was bitter of heart. God says we're to guard our hearts lest that root of bitterness springs up and many be defiled. A bitterness in your heart will cause a defilement, not just in your life, but in the lives of others. How often do we get someone around us and they're sour? And that sour attitude expresses in their speech, in their attitude toward others. And before you know it, everyone around them is sour as well. The bitterness in their heart is being transposed to the bitterness in others' heart, or producing the bitterness in others' heart. Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit that way. Don't allow that behavior to stay in your life. Deal with the bitterness when it begins to show itself. One man says that this word for bitterness is a figurative term, denoting that fretted and irritable state of mind that keeps a man in perpetual animosity, that inclines him to harsh and uncharitable opinions of men and things, that makes him sour, crabby, and repulsive in his general demeanor, that brings a scowl over his face and infuses the words of his tongue with venom. It's a very descriptive way of saying it, is it not? A man's heart has become sour, and it's colored everything. His thinking, the expression on his face, what he says with his lips, and it not only colors him, but it colors everyone else around him or her. Put away that bitterness, it's a grief to the Holy Spirit. And then he uses two words that are synonyms in the New Testament. The first word is here translated wrath, and the second is anger. The first word expresses the temporary excitement or passion. The second word has to do with the more subtle and deep flowing anger. He says, put it away. Now again, we have said that there is an anger that is righteous and good. But if anger controls the heart continually, it will destroy the heart. It will destroy the heart. You and I are to deal with our hearts, especially when we get anger, and when that anger is leading us to sin, and in and of itself is sin. He says, put it away. And then he has two words here again, which are synonyms that have to do with your speech. The first is clamor. The second is evil speaking. The word for clamor is a word that would indicate the outcry, the shouting. It's the cry that you would hear in a time of strife. And then the other word is our word for blasphemy, speaking evil of someone. How often the bitter heart, the angry heart, the heart full of wrath gives way to this clamor, this outcry, this shouting, or it gives way to this evil speaking. One is inward, the other is outward. And he's saying, put it away. Put it away. And then he uses the word for malice. Put it away along with all malice. And the word for malice here is a word for something that is bad or evil. It's a very broad term. It can take in a lot of different things. It can take in all that we've expressed so far. He's saying anything that's bad, anything that's evil, put it away. It's not to be part of your dress. All right? Now, as we look at this list, you can go through this list and say, well, I don't have any trouble with number one, but I have trouble with number two. Or I don't have any trouble with number three, but I got trouble with number four. And you can go through this list, and there are some of these things you say, well, that's not me. But then you look at other of these attitudes or actions, and you say, yeah, that's a problem I have. What are we to do with it? Stop it. And the apostle doesn't cut us any amount of slack or say, well, take your time and work with it. He says, stop it. Just as you would take your clothes and you take them off, he says, take it off. It's no longer part of you. You belong to Christ. As the motivation for doing these actions is the gospel, we find then Paul over and over again coming through this list of what we're to stop doing, and he's refreshing our minds with the gospel. Remember, he says we're to renew the mind. You see that in verse 23. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You're to make your mind new. The Greek word means to make new again. All right? And we have, as it were, forgotten what we have in Christ. And Paul is saying, you've got to make that new. You've got to refresh your minds. It's not enough that you put these things off. There are those that are heathen at times who put some of this behavior off. I have a book in my library talking about the dance of anger. And it's a pagan psychologist telling how much anger can destroy a person's life. They're not Christian. The woman's not saved, they wrote the book. But she recognizes that anger can have a destructive part in our life. We could say the same thing about bitterness. We could say the same thing about lying. We can say the same thing about stealing. Even the heathen can tell you at times that those things are wrong. But Paul says, put those things off and then renew, refresh the mind. With what? With the gospel. With the gospel. Three occasions here, it tells us something of the gospel. Let's go all the way to the end of the chapter, and then we'll back up. What does he speak concerning the gospel at the end of the chapter? He says, we're to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. How? Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. That's the gospel. God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And he's saying, this is the motivation for your effort in forgiving. This is also the pattern for your forgiving. You're to forgive as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Now, he mentions this earlier in chapter 1. This is not the first time he's talked about forgiveness. In chapter 1, he is praising God for the gospel. And as he praises God for the gospel, one of the things that he says as part of that gospel is that our sins are forgiven because of the blood of Christ. And now he's reaching into that first chapter, and he's bringing it all the way to chapter 4, and he's saying, now this behavior has to be your behavior because your sins are forgiven. You know, if you came to the Apostle Paul and you said, I'm a believer, and my sins are forgiven, but I'm not going to forgive so-and-so, Paul wouldn't let that pass. Paul would come to you and he would say to you, you say you're forgiven, you're saying that Christ died for you and that God has removed all of your sins, and then you're not going to forgive sin? How can you be that way? He wouldn't allow it to stand. We find the Apostle Paul here giving us the secret, as it were, of his counseling people, of his dealing with people's problems. He was telling them, yes, what the wrong behavior was, but he also brought them to the gospel, and he put that gospel before them and said, do you believe it? Do you believe that you're forgiven? Then you've got to forgive others the same way. Would you note earlier, he also says something that's true of the gospel in verse 30. He says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. The sealing unto the day of redemption is part of the gospel. Turn back again to chapter 1. He's already gone over this a little bit in the first chapter. Verse 14, he speaks of the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. Right here is that redemption. And in the verse just before that, he said, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. All right, you were saved. You believed on Christ. God worked in you by his Spirit, and you believed on Christ. Now, after you believed, the Spirit of God did something else. The Spirit of God sealed you. He put God's stamp of approval on you, as it were. You're not going back. The Spirit's not going to allow it. And that Spirit became the earnest, the down payment, that you are going to get everything that God has promised, that there's coming a day of redemption where everything is going to be complete. When you want to buy a house, you go to the bank. I think they still do this. I don't know. It's been a while. But I know when I went to the bank to buy a house back in the 80s, they asked for a down payment. That was, for them, a statement telling them that I had the ability to then pay for the rest. I didn't have all the money, but if I came to them and said, you know, I have this loan of $100,000, and this is my down payment, I came in with 5 pennies, and I put that down, they would have probably said, there's the door, go somewhere else. And I must have a down payment for the amount of loan you're getting. God has given you a down payment telling you there's something else coming. And what did he give you as a down payment? He gave you the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. The Spirit of promise, as he's called here. And that's the down payment that the day of redemption is coming, and God's going to complete what he has begun. In your redemption, he's already removed your sins. You see that in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You already have that. But the day of redemption has not yet come. The redemption of your body, as it's called in Romans chapter 8. That has not come. It's coming. But it hasn't come yet. How do you know it's coming? God says, I have given you a down payment. I've given you an earnest to show my good faith, to show that I am going to complete this redemption. What is that earnest? The earnest is the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit, because he's been given to us, is going to continue with us until that day of redemption. And that's why Paul now in chapter 4 says, don't grieve him. Here's God giving you an earnest, a down payment, to show you his good faith. Are you going to then grieve the earnest, the down payment? Are you going to be so, as it were, callous toward God that the very gift that he has given you, you're going to misuse and abuse. You're going to distress, as it were, the Holy Spirit. That's what this word grief can mean. You're going to bring sorrow to the Holy Spirit. He's your guest. He's been put within you. Make his presence as something that should be welcomed. He's there until the day of redemption. And so we have him speaking here in chapter 4 concerning this ministry of the Holy Spirit. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God unto the day of redemption. He's bringing again the gospel to bear. Why do you not do this bad behavior? Simply because it's wrong? Well, you shouldn't do it. It's wrong. But he brings to light the fact that part of the blessing of the gospel is that the Holy Spirit dwells within you. And because you have the Holy Spirit, get rid of the bitterness. Get rid of the wrath. Get rid of the anger. Get rid of the clamor. Get rid of the evil speaking. Get rid of the malice. Don't grieve this one who is there dwelling with you until the day of your redemption. Don't grieve him. Don't grieve him. As we back up a little bit further, we saw that in the first command that he gave in verse 25, He also tells us something of the gospel. What is it that he tells us at the end of that verse, in verse 25? He says, "For we are members one of another." One of the results of the gospel is that us who are Gentiles, we Gentiles, have been brought into the kingdom. We are in the kingdom. You remember in chapter 2, from verse 11 all the way to the end of the chapter, that's a big issue. He says, yes, the Jews who are believers, they're in the kingdom, but you are too. You didn't have Christ, you didn't have God, you had no hope, you had no covenant, but God has taken you from that Gentile realm, that unsaved realm, that kingdom of darkness, and He's brought you into His kingdom, and now you are joint heirs with the Jews. You're part of the habitation of God. You're part of the holy temple, the temple of God. You have been brought in. You're part of the body of Christ. And Paul says, if you're part of the body of Christ, you can't be lying anymore. Christ never tells lies. And if you're one of the members of that body, you can't tell lies either. We are members one of another. How can the body of Christ be divided where one part of the body says one thing and then the other part says another? Look, if your right hand lies to your left hand, we would say either the right hand doesn't belong to the body or the right hand is sick. Something wrong. I mean, if your walk was different where your right foot went one direction, your left foot went another direction, you'd say there's something drastically wrong here. And Paul is saying you're members one of another. You're part of the body of Christ. Christ is the head. You are His members. Don't be lying to those in the body. You don't do it in the regular realm. And if you do it in the spiritual realm, it indicates you have a sick body. Something's drastically wrong. What I am pointing up to you tonight is that, yes, he says, get rid of these things. But before he goes into very much detail as to what you're to put on, he's taking you back to the gospel as your motivation. He's taking you back to what you are in Christ. Again, for the Apostle Paul, it was not merely put off and put on. It was always do it in light of what you are in Christ. You say, Pastor, you keep stressing this. Why do you keep stressing this? Because in our day and age, in America anyways, it's forgotten among Christians. I teach this course in counseling. And I can take you to a bookshelf full of books on counseling, written by good men. And they'll tell you what to put off. And they'll tell you what to put on. And they won't mention your relationship to Christ at all. But that is not Pauline, if I can use the word to describe counseling. That's not the way Paul dealt with people. When Paul preached to people, he gave them the gospel and then he applied it to their life. And when he dealt with them in private, he did the same. He did the same. I have books that when you read them, you could be a Buddhist because it says put off and put on, doesn't say anything about Christ. It wouldn't matter if you're Roman Catholic or Protestant. It wouldn't matter if you're a Hindu or is a follower of the Muslim religion. It wouldn't matter because all it is put off and put on. My friend, that is not the conduct Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about a putting off and a putting on while you are believing the gospel. We put off because we believe the gospel. We put on because we believe the gospel. The gospel is our example in life, but the gospel is also our motive in life. And Paul here, you see, three times clearly states something that's true about the gospel, and then he says your behavior has to change because of that. Now, I say three times he clearly states that. I believe there are other things that could be implied here concerning the gospel. For instance, he says, they no longer give place to the devil. What does that mean? I think it means that in the gospel, the devil has been put out of his place. And he's saying to the believer, no longer allow him back in. The devil has been destroyed. As far as his hold over you is concerned, keep him out. That's the gospel. And we can see Paul's reasoning here in certain implications that are here that shows us Paul never stops thinking about the gospel. He never says, all right, you're saved. That's good. That's the gospel. Now, let's leave that behind and let's go on to bigger and better things. Let's talk about putting off this behavior and let's talk about putting on that behavior.
That wasn't Paul's way. Paul's way was, let's keep our minds and hearts focused on the gospel. Let's refresh our minds with the gospel. Now, as we refresh our minds with the gospel, what kind of behavior does not fit with that gospel? And what kind of behavior ought to adorn that gospel? And I can take you through the rest of this epistle and show you that's his pattern. He's continually refreshing their mind as to what they have in Christ. He does that at the beginning of chapter 5 when he's dealing with uncleanness. He does that later when he deals with a husband and wife relationship. He does that later again when he deals with a parent-child relationship. Even with the relationship of a master with his servant, he still brings us back to the gospel. Everything is bound up in what we are in Christ. And you can't think too deeply on the gospel. You can't make too much of the gospel. You can't do it. As you think on the gospel, as you meditate on the gospel, that gospel is going to cry forth, take that clothes off. Take them off. Take off that dress. Take off that behavior. And it's going to cry out, put on this behavior. Be like Christ. Can we briefly tonight just go through the statements concerning the positive conduct that ought to be put on? We're to stop lying, but he also says in a positive sense that we are to be truthful with our neighbor. Lying destroys our relationship to the body of Christ. This is one of those sins that you can't do by yourself at home. This is a sin that takes place in the body of Christ. And he's saying, do not lie to the people of God, but tell them the truth. Now, I don't think he means by this that we ought to have public confession of sin. And by that I mean where you come up and you say, you know, this is the sins that I've committed this past week. I did this, I thought this, I spoke this. Our confession of sin goes to God. If your sin is against someone, yes, you must go and deal with that person and put the sin away and be reconciled to that person. But our sin is against God. That's where we go with our sin. If our sin is against another individual, then that's where we go. But to, as it were, take the dirty laundry of our sin and just parade it before the church of God, I don't think was ever done in the early church. It's certainly not healthy any time I've ever seen it done. We are sinners saved by grace. And you have thoughts. You have motives. You have speech. You have actions. You walk on paths that are at times not what God wants for you. Why would we want to take and parade that dirty laundry before God's people? We're trying to put those things away. If all of God's people were mature, I suppose we could do that, because the maturity in the hearts of God's people would say, yes, this is the way that so-and-so is, and let's pray for them to have victory, and we would tell all the congregation what everyone's sins are. But the problem is that we're not mature. And many of Christians can't handle the knowledge that they would be receiving if you told them everything you thought, or everything you spoke, or everything you did in your life. I don't think that's what Paul is talking here at all about. He's not talking about confessing sins. He's talking about being honest one with another, telling the truth. Not being a gossip, not being a talebearer, to use the language of Proverbs. Not coming and saying a falsehood or leading people astray by only telling half the truth. We are to stress that we are telling the truth. The liar, who is the father of lies, that is the work of the devil. And you'll note that the first armor that God tells us to put on in our battle against him is what? It is this loin, as it were, this cloth put around the waist that is truth. That's how you fight the devil, with truth. Would you note, secondly, we're, again, not to be angry to the point of sin. And then it says we're to be separate from the devil. We're not to give any place to the devil. We find earlier that we are under the control of the prince of the power of the air, and then God quickened us in his love and in his mercy. He brought us out from under that control. Now he has no power over us. And so what does Paul say? Don't give him power. Don't allow him back into the life. Don't put in your life anything that he can get a handle on, anything he put his hands on to pull you back and destroy you. We don't often look at temptation that way.
But I can tell you, and many of the older saints here can tell you, about those who were redeemed, and then they gave place to the devil. And when they gave place to the devil, he came in and he destroyed their lives, he destroyed their homes, he destroyed that which they had built. Because they gave place to the devil. The devil has no power over you. Christ is above every principality and power. We know that according to Ephesians chapter 1. We know according to Ephesians chapter 6 that that includes the principalities and powers of darkness. You and I are in Christ. We've been delivered from that old realm. The only way the devil can have any power or hold over you is if you give it to him. And we find that oftentimes we do that. Oftentimes the sin in our homes is something that we invite there. Through the TV, through the internet, through the literature we bring in, through the music we bring in, all these different forms of communication. Nothing wrong with forms of communication, but what does it bring into the home? Are you giving place to the devil? If you're going to have TV in your home, and much of that TV is controlled by the ungodly, by those who are already under the control of the prince of the power of the air, then you must control that medium. We can say the same about the internet. We can say the same about the radio. We can say the same about the music we're bringing in. We can say the same about the literature we're bringing in. All those are forms of communication. And if the forms of communication are evil, you're giving place to the devil in your home and in your life. You can't be defeated unless you let him in. You can't be. You note that even when God deals with the armor in chapter 6, he doesn't talk about you conquering the devil. He has already been conquered. He's talking about you withstanding him. You are in Christ. He has been conquered. You are to withstand him. But if you open the door and say, come on in, he'll come in. He'll destroy you. He'll destroy your home. He'll destroy the next generation. He has no love at all for you as a believer. He has one desire, and that's to bring you down. But he can't do it because you're in Christ. Unless you give place to him. Unless you give place. Would you note also that we are to not only be truthful with our neighbors, we're to be angry without sinning, we're to be separate from the devil, we're also to be productive in our work. Rather than steal, Paul here tells us that we are to labor with our hands. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. We're to work with our hands. We're not looking for a handout. We're not gambling. We're not stealing from someone else's labor. The Apostle Paul here is saying, we are going out and we're laboring and we're bringing in enough to provide for our needs. But wait a minute, he doesn't say that. He says we're to go out and labor with our hands, not just to provide for our needs. What does he say? That we may have to give to him that needeth. You are to be prospering in your labor. Not just enough to provide for your needs, but to help those that are in need. The poor you have with you always, our Lord said. Our Lord was a poor man by the standards that we have today. And the poor you have with you always, well, in the nation of Israel, there was a way that the poor man could eat. He could go through the grain fields. He couldn't harvest the grain fields, but he could go through the grain fields and he could pluck up with his hand and put it in his mouth so he wouldn't starve to death. God had provided for the poor. They would never get rich that way. And they wouldn't impoverish really those that were rich in that way. But God provided for the poor. And in the Church of Christ, God tells us that we are to labor to the point that we are prospering, to the point that we can help those who are having needs. There will be among God's people those who have needs. We have them in our day. It was true in Paul's day. But our mentality, the biblical precept for work, is not that we're going to sit back and hope that something comes to us. It's not that we're going to roll the dice, as it were, and hope that we will strike it rich. No, that's the world's way of thinking. Their God is the God of chance. That's not our God.
Our God has told us how we are to behave. We are to work. We're to labor with our hands. We're to be prosperous in that to the point that we not only have enough for our needs, but have enough to meet the needs of others. Later on, when Paul was dealing with the church in Thessalonica, he said that if a man won't work, then he's not to eat. In our society, around about us, the work ethic is being destroyed. It's being destroyed. We have this idea that you can take from one person and give to another. That's stealing. But if the government does it, it's okay. We can steal from our neighbor because he's rich and he's got more than I've got. I can go and take this out of his garage. He's not going to miss it. No, that's stealing. Whether the government does it or you do it, it can be stealing. The redistributing of wealth. Where does that come from? It came from an atheistic philosophy put out by a man by the name of Karl Marx. Where you go and you work and you earn, and then the government will come and take what you earn and give it to someone over here who won't work and won't earn. That's stealing. Now, I'm not saying that there's no recourse in government for helping those that are poor and those that are injured and those that are hurt. As I said, in Israel they did that. I have no problem with that. But the philosophy, the mentality that says that you can go and because this man has more than this man, you can take it and you can give it, that is stealing. Now, if that man wants to take what he has and give it to another, that's charity. He has the right to do with what he has earned. Right? But we're living in a day when we're forwarding this whole idea, this mentality of stealing, this whole idea of gambling, and the work ethic that made this nation great is being set aside. It's being set aside. You know, it's not evil to work. It is something that since the Garden of Eden has been something good. Israel had to work. They were a nation under God, but they had to work. They had to work. The ethic of work is good, and that's what Paul is setting before us here. We're to labor with our hands. The word to labor there has the idea of working to the point of exhaustion. You're to labor with your hands so that you have your needs met, yes, but you're to labor with your hands so that you can help those that are poor, and there will be those that are poor. There's going to come a day, perhaps, where I am poor, where you are poor, and someone is going to have to help. God will raise them up. He'll meet our needs. And we are to work. We are to labor. We're not to have this corrupt speech, this putrid, foul language. But he says that we're to have speech that is edifying. The word for edify means to build up. You know, earlier in chapter 2, he talks about that we are God's building, fitly framed together. He talks about that God is building this glorious temple. Then when we come into chapter 4, he talks about the fact that we are to build one another up. Building is something God wants us to do. Now, there is time when I suppose your language needs to tear down before it can build up. Jeremiah had to do that. But for the most part, when we tear down, it's just because maybe our hearts are bitter, or we're jealous, or we're envious of someone else, and we just tear down. No, Paul said your language is to build up. You're to help the people of God. You're to build the people of God. You're to make them something that's a credit to the testimony in the name of Jesus Christ. Your speech is to be that way. No longer putrid, no longer foul, no longer defiling, but something that's going to build up the people of God, make them strong. That's what Paul says here. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of our mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. The word edify means to build up, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Does your speech minister grace to those who hear you? Does your speech build up those that are sitting around about you, those that are in your home, those that are in the workplace? Does it build them up? Or is it being used of the devil to tear them down? Lastly, he talks about being forgiving. And you see, this attitude is something we are to put on. We are to be known as those who forgive others. This is something hard for the heart to do. And when you go into the world, oftentimes the forgiving that should be there is not. In fact, they look at it as weakness. They mock those who forgive others. They say, oh, if you forgive others, you're just opening yourself up for an attack. Well, in a sense, maybe you are. But the Apostle Paul says, if you forgive others,
you're mimicking what God has done to you. You're showing forth that you're one of God's children. You're bearing the image of God. God forgave you freely. You are to forgive others freely. The word to forgive here actually comes from the root from which the idea of freeness or grace comes from. You are to forgive others graciously. Would you note the two words that accompany this word for forgiveness? The one is that we're to be kind one to another, benevolent one to another, good to one another. That's the way this word at times is translated. And then the word tender-hearted. This is a word that deals with the deep emotions in a person. And he's saying, let your forgiveness be with a tender heart toward God's people. God was tender-hearted towards you when he forgave you. God was benevolent and kind towards you when he forgave you. If he wasn't, you'd been destroyed. And if God was that way toward you, then you forgive, but you do it with a tender heart. You do it with kindness because that's the way God treated you. Many of these things that we put on have to do with how we're treating the brethren. You can't forgive someone unless there's someone out there to forgive. Right? You can't build someone up with your language unless there's someone out there to build up. You can't speak truth with your neighbor unless your neighbor is there. These issues deal with our relationship with God's people. Other than the first command that we're to put off, every one of these commands are in the present tense, meaning it was something to be continually done. Continually put this off, continually put this on. There's never a time when I am to, as it were, bring back into my life lying, bring back into my life stealing, bring back into my life bitterness, wrath, clamor, evil speaking, malice. No, those are to be continually pushed out and put away, and what's to be continually put on are these other characteristics. Now, you and I have never seen anyone in our lifetime who has put all of these things off all the time and put all of these things on all the time. But you have seen someone like that in Scripture. And the one you have seen with that behavior is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying to you and I, because of the gospel, because of what God has done for you, put away those things that are not Christ-like and put into your life those things that will reflect what Christ is like. Put them on. When we would run out onto the field before a game, everybody knew what team we were with. We had a uniform on that told them where we were from. And everyone in this world ought to be able to look at your life and my life, whether it's the life we live in the church, the life we live in the home, the life we live in the workplace, they ought to be able to look at us and say, there's a person that tells the truth. There's a person that works and labors. There's a person that doesn't use foul language. There's a person whose heart is full of grace and kindness and forgiveness. They ought to be able to look at that and say, that's a child of God I'm looking at. That person is different. The Apostle Paul was dealing with first-generation Christians. And this is the standard he laid before them. And if Paul were here, he would not be lowering the standard. He would be telling you, this is how you must live. There's come a theology or a way of looking at the Christian life that is not biblical, and oftentimes it's found, sadly, among Reformed churches. That way of life is to say that if you have any rules as to how you conduct your life, that somehow you're in a form of legalism. Legalism. My friend, that is so far from being biblical that you wonder why anyone would even take the time to argue against it. What have I just given you tonight? Rules. Rules of conduct and behavior. If you and I believe the gospel as we ought to, these rules would not be necessary. Because the gospel would have such a powerful effect on the heart, the result of that would be we would do what is right. But God puts these rules here to let us know that the gospel is not affecting our heart, that the gospel is not, as it were, ruling the life, that somehow we are not seeing the gospel, or we're not believing it in its totality, and it's showing in our life. Showing.
And so there are rules here telling us this has to go. That should have gone a long time ago. It should go simply because you believe the gospel. But oftentimes there's a disconnect between what we believe and the way it works out in the life. It's a disconnect. So Paul says, look, there's no disconnect. This is what goes. These are the rules. And then Paul says, this is what you are. This is what ought to be there. And if it's not there, there's something wrong with what you're believing. There's a disconnect somewhere. Right? So are there rules in the Christian life? Well, there is one rule. Believe the gospel. And let that gospel work its way out through your heart. But if it's not working its way out through your heart, it's going to show itself in what you say, and what you think, how you live. It's going to show itself. And so Paul puts rules down for the people of God to show them whether they're believing the gospel or not. God has given us a glorious gospel. It's not something you believe to get saved and then you put it away in a closet somewhere and bring it out once in a while to remind yourself that, yes, I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. The gospel is that which brings you into the kingdom and saves your soul. But it's that which you live by. It's that which you believe day in and day out. It's just thrill of your soul. It's what stirs your heart. And if you'll let the gospel do that, it'll change your life in these realms and, as you see later, in other realms. Most of these realms have to do with the church. Some of the other realms have to do with the family or with society. The gospel will change us. But like those in Ephesus, coming out of paganism, we have to let that gospel permeate our heart and soul. And when it does, it'll teach us to put these things off and to put these things on. Let me ask you tonight, which man do you want to live next to? The old man, the liar, the thief, the blasphemer, the one with putrid language? The one that won't forgive, as hard as hard, and looks for ways to wreak vengeance on you? Is that what you want to live next to? Or do you want to live next to one who always tells you the truth, always is working and has enough to help you when you're in need, always is going to ask forgiveness when he goes against you, he'll be tender-hearted towards you, he'll be kind to you? Do you want to live next to that man? It's a stupid question, isn't it? We all want to live next to that man that Paul is describing as the believer. That's what we want to be. And tonight, the only way you can be that is to keep the gospel in front of you. I wish there were an easy way, but there is not. The only way you can be that man is to keep the gospel in front of you and force yourself to live in light of that gospel. It's the only way. But it is a blessed way. It worked for Paul. And it'll work for you in the 21st century if you keep the gospel in front of you. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Do you believe the gospel tonight? If you don't believe the gospel, you're not saved. You need to come and believe the gospel. Young people, you've heard the gospel. Do you believe it? Have you come for cleansing? Have you come and laid hold of Christ? If not, do so this night. Come and lay hold of Christ. He'll receive you. Look around you. The older folks who have received Christ, he's taken us in. He's forgiven our sins. He'll forgive your sins. Come and lay hold of Christ. If you need help in coming to Christ, I'm your servant for Christ's sake, and I will take whatever time necessary to help you in your seeking of Christ and coming to Christ. But it's not me that you need, it's Christ. I can help you, but I'm not the one who saves, it's Christ. Come to Christ tonight, lay hold of him. Now you say, I am one of God's people, but some of this dress and behavior that Paul has said needs to go is in my life. Well, get rid of it tonight. Before we leave the meeting tonight, get rid of it. And if tonight you say, well, there's some of that behavior that's just not there, well, ask God to help you put it on, that your behavior will be that which is pleasing to the Lord, that which will bring glory to the Lord, that which will bring benefit and edification to the people of God. Our Father in heaven, tonight we are thankful for thy word.
We ask, O Lord, that you would speak unto our heart from this book. The preaching has certainly been frail and imperfect. And yet, Lord, the word is clear and perfect. And we ask, O God, that it would be a living word in our hearts throughout this week. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us to believe the gospel in its totality. And in believing that gospel, we ask, O Lord, that there would be power in the heart and soul to be that which thou dost want us to be. Lord, we pray that you would help those this night that are seeking thee for salvation. We ask, O God, that they would not only seek thee, but they would find thee. And this would be the night that they know for certain that their sins are removed, that they are on their way to heaven. Lord, do this gracious work. It is thy work, and we ask that by thy Spirit thou wilt draw them to Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.